I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Title of the message today is Jesus Predicts the End of the Age. Mark chapter 13, and we begin today a study of what is known as the Mount Olivet Discourse, in which our Lord surveys the end of the age and the time of His second coming. I want to begin by reading the first 8 verses. I think time will only permit perhaps the first 6 verses as we begin to wade out into the depths of this chapter. Mark chapter 13, I want to begin reading in verse 1. As He was going out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning Him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Mark 13 records for us what is known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus, on top of the Mount of Olivet, gives this extended teaching regarding the future and the end of the age. In this chapter, Jesus unveils the future to His disciples. He pulls back the curtain of time and allows us to see what awaits the world at the end of time as we know it. God has a perfect plan for human history, to be sure. And with infinite detail, God is ordering all of the events and the flow of history and the appointment of nations. God has determined the rise and the fall of empires. God has decreed the course of world events. God has an eternal purpose that He is executing for the affairs of these worldly kingdoms. At the end of this age, as men grow from bad to worse, when the world will appear to be unraveling, never will God be more in control. It will be in the darkest hour of human history, at the end of the age, immediately before the second coming, lawlessness will abound. Religious imposters will increase. Nations will rise against nations. Kingdoms against kingdoms. Earthquakes will increase. Famines will spread. But in that desperate hour, in the darkest moment of history, Jesus assures us that God will remain totally, completely in control. And all of this tribulation will unfold precisely according to His plan. This prophetic foreview is the focus of Mark 13, and it is the broad sweeping prophecy of the end of this age. It tells us in the end there will be a tribulation upon the earth. It will be marked by unprecedented and unparalleled deception and devastation and conflict and warfare and combat and bloodshed and struggle and fighting and persecution for the people of God. This is what Jesus says is looming on the horizon. There will be physical disturbances on the earth and in the skies above of episodic proportions. There will be major earthquakes. There will be famines. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not shine anymore. The stars will appear to fall. The powers in the heavens will be utterly shaken. And then finally, at the climax of this hour of tribulation, such as has never been upon the earth, a door will be opened in heaven, and the Son of Man will come in clouds with great power and with awesome glory, and He will come back for us, and He will gather His elect to Himself. And He will transport us to the place that He has prepared for us. This is the hope of every believer, that as the days grow darker, we are that much closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And our hearts should be growing all the more brightly as the Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ready to step out of the bridal chamber and to return for us His bride, that we would be with Him forever and ever. I want us to look at these verses. I want us to draw strength and encouragement from these verses, because as we look all around, we see a world that is in chaos. We see disturbances on every side. We see the tottering of civilizations. We see the changing of the guard in so many places around the world. Let us be confident and assured that our God is enthroned in the heavens. History is His story, and He will bring it to its appointed hour at His predetermined time. As we look at verses 1 through 6 today, I want you to note first the disciples' astonishment. We begin in reading in verse 1, as He, Jesus, was going out of the temple. This is significant because this is our Lord's final withdrawal from the temple. He has spent all of this Tuesday teaching in the temple area. And this will be His final time to now withdraw Himself from the temple. This is a pivotal moment in the life of our Lord. He will never come back again. This is His departure from His public teaching ministry in the arena of this larger temple area. And He will restrict Himself now to private conversation with His disciples, or standing before Herod or Pilate and giving testimony in those courts. It is now the end of Tuesday and the sun is beginning to set. All of Mark 12 has been Tuesday. The end of Mark 11 has been Tuesday. We come to chapter 13. It remains Tuesday. And it is now at the end of the day. The sun is still up, but it is beginning to lower. And as Jesus withdraws, He withdraws to the east. And we read that one of His disciples said to Him, "They are walking together away from the temple area when one speaks to Him," probably as they are walking along. Probably it is Peter who is mentioned in verse 3. And one of the disciples said to Him, "Teacher," which is to underscore, "teach us." "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." No doubt as they look back at the temple area, they saw and were struck by the magnificence of the Herodian temple. Whoever this disciple is probably speaking on behalf of the other disciples, and they are awestruck by the majestic beauty of the temple. It is breathtaking. It is jaw-dropping. It is eye-opening. They are captivated by this astonishing sight. This temple in Jerusalem was considered to be one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. This is the third of three temples built on this very site. It was some 900 years earlier that Solomon first built the temple on this very site in 949 BC. When the Queen of Sheba came and saw it, she was floored, and she said that the half of it has not been told regarding the staggering size and beauty of this temple. The Babylonians came and utterly destroyed it and leveled the temple to the ground. You recall they were taken off into Babylonian captivity, and Zerubbabel led the first group of Jews back from Babylon, and they came to the decimated city of Jerusalem, and where the temple had been utterly destroyed, and they rebuilt the temple. You remember Nehemiah helped build the wall around the city of Jerusalem. That became the second temple. But with the Romans, there was a continuing assault on the city of Jerusalem until it was torn down again. And now a third temple is erected at the first half of the first century under Herod and the Herodian dynasty. In John chapter 2 and verse 20, he will say that the temple has been being built for 46 years. It was an enormous building and construction project. And so in place now is the third temple known as Herod's Temple. And even at this moment, it is still not yet completed, as it will take over half of a century to restore and to rebuild this architectural wonder known as the temple. The stones that were used in the building of the temple, we need to have this in our minds. The stones themselves were almost the size of boxcars. Some 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet deep was the dimensions of the stones that were put in place to build this temple. And to this very day, when you go to Jerusalem, the base of the Herodian temple is still in place. And when Jews go to the Wailing Wall and they write down their prayers and they slip them in the cracks between the stones, these massive, enormously huge white stones remain in two of the corners of the foundation where once the temple stood. The temple area was so expansive. The temple itself and the surrounding courtyards were so large that 1/6 of the size of Jerusalem was just the temple itself. It dwarfed the entire holy city. It was an absolutely magnanimous sight to behold this temple. A man named Josephus was a very famous first century historian who writes as an eyewitness of the majesty of this temple. Let me read you a few sentences of this eyewitness of this extraordinary temple that the disciples are now saying, what an extraordinary sight this is. Josephus writes that the exterior of the building was covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up, he writes, Then it radiated so fiery a flash, meaning the reflection from the sun on the gold that helped cover the temple, that persons straining to look at the temple were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. The approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance, two approaching strangers, the temple appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. In other words, these large, massive stones that were cut perfectly to lay the foundation and then build up the walls, they were the brightest white, then overlaid with gold. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. So Jesus and the disciples have been in the temple, in the surrounding temple proper area. Jesus has been here all day. He has been preaching. He has been teaching. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees have been at his heels, nipping at him. And Jesus has been teaching and instructing. The sun is beginning to set in the west. Jesus now withdraws to the east. He will be returning back to Bethany where he would spend each night. And as they withdraw, the disciples stop and turn around and they look at the temple and they behold one of the most amazing sights in all of the world and in all of civilization. This temple atop Mount Moriah, and it was arresting in the majesty and the awesomeness of its beauty. That leads now, number two, to the disturbing announcement. In response to this remark of the majesty and the wonder of the stones in the buildings, Jesus makes this startling statement. It seems so abrupt. And it is a flash of His prophetic genius. As Jesus will now answer with a statement that will look beyond merely the stones and the columns and the gold, Jesus will look into the future. And Jesus, as the greatest of all of the prophets, as God in human flesh, makes this statement. Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Great in size, great in majesty, great in beauty, great in proportions, great in perspective. Do you see these great buildings?" Drawing their attention to what they are already looking at. Jesus then makes this shocking statement, and it appears to come out of left field. "Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As Jesus makes this statement, once again, He sees far more than what the natural eye can see. He sees far more than what the disciples see. Jesus now sees with divine eyes. He sees with supernatural vision. He looks beyond the present hour. Jesus now sees with prophetic insight into the future. Jesus saw that on the distant horizon of time, that there was coming an event of extraordinary proportions, that it would have a devastating effect upon the temple. And as the disciples look merely at the outward beauty, Jesus sees into the future and He sees these stones come crashing down in a catastrophic act of divine judgment. Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. In the vernacular, Jesus said, this whole superstructure will be coming down. It will be entirely and utterly demolished. And it will be of a catastrophic destruction. This was a severe statement for Jesus to make of divine judgment upon the holy city of Jerusalem. Because of in this their hour of visitation, when their Messiah had been presented to them, they had rejected Himself. They had refused His offer of the gospel. And there would be devastating consequences upon the city of Jerusalem, which was the epicenter and the very nerve center, the hub of the entire religious nation of Israel. The fulfillment of these words in verse 2 comes with a dual fulfillment. It will come in two stages, as many of the prophecies by the Old Testament prophets would have both a near and a far fulfillment. Near in the day of the prophet, and then far in the day of the coming of the Lord. So it is with this prophetic statement that our Lord makes in verse 2. It will have a near fulfillment in 40 years. In the year 70 AD, history records that this is exactly what occurred in the city of Jerusalem. That there was an uprising beginning in 66 AD among Jews who were resistant to the Roman yoke of tyranny. And there were uprisings and there were political zealots. And there was an attempt to overthrow the Roman authority in Jerusalem. And the emperor sent Titus Vespasian with legions of soldiers to come against Jerusalem. And he told them not to destroy the temple because it had become synonymous with the glory of Israel. And it had been built by not the Jews, but by Herod himself. But there was an overzealous Roman soldier who took a torch and with great hatred went to the temple and threw the torch into the temple, and it ignited, and the entire edifice of this, one of the ancient wonders of the world, caught fire, and the entire temple was consumed, and it was destroyed, and there was a riot, and the Roman soldiers came, and the gold that was on these massive stones was looted. And literally not one stone was left upon another in the year 70 AD. And it was the judgment of God using a foreign oppressor to bring down the people who had rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that began what is known as the dispersion. After an untold number of Jews were slaughtered and killed in this uprising, Israel was then cast to the nations. She was flushed out of her land by the Roman soldiers and scattered abroad to Europe and to the rest of the Middle East and to the various places, and she would not return until after World War II. It was a severe act of judgment, and it had this near fulfillment in the year 70 AD. These words of Christ in verse 2 came to fulfillment in that very year. But that was only the first aspect of its fulfillment. As with so many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, there yet remained the full and ultimate fulfillment that would surround the coming of the Lord. And that would point ahead to the time of the second coming of Christ. And when Jesus will give a detailed answer beginning in verse 5 that extends throughout the rest of this chapter, it will be not the near fulfillment, but the distant fulfillment at the end of the age that will be uppermost upon His mind. So this leads now, third, to the demanding appeal. In verse 3, after the 12 hear Jesus make this astonishing statement that this superstructure that has already taken 46 years to build to this very point will come crashing down, they take Him at face value. They do not allegorize what He just said. They did not spiritualize it away. They believe that literally this temple would come crashing down. So they wanted more information. And we read in verse 3, as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, you remember we just said in verse 1, He has left the temple area. That does not bring Him to the Mount of Olives immediately. In between is what is known as the Kidron Valley. So as Jesus leaves Jerusalem, He would leave through the Eastern Gate. And He would make His descent down into what is known as the Kidron Valley and then back up its incline to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is one of the most famous places in all of Jerusalem. It will be on the Mount of Olives that there will be the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will go to pray the night in which He is arrested. When He ascends back to the right hand of God the Father in Acts 1, it will be from the Mount of Olives that He will be lifted up with two angels and go immediately back into the presence of God. And at the time of the second coming, Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. When He comes back in Revelation 19 riding a white horse, and when He steps off of the white horse and His feet step onto the Mount of Olives, the Old Testament prophets tell us that the mount will split in half. And Israel, which is being persecuted in the time of the Great Tribulation, will escape out of Jerusalem through this parting of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is one of the most important places in all of prophetic history. And so Jesus now, as He withdraws from the temple area, He leaves Jerusalem proper, He descends down the slopes, down into the Kidron Valley, He goes back up to a height of 160 feet above the temple and sits down. He does so intentionally and deliberately because it will give an extraordinary vantage point of the temple. Jesus has more to say to them regarding what will happen to this temple and what will happen in the events surrounding the end of the age and when He returns to the very mountain slope on which He is sitting, the Mount of Olives. So we read in verse 3, as He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. That does not mean across the street from the temple. It is across the Kidron Valley from the temple, elevated position, able to look down upon it with a bird's eye view and an elevated perspective of this extraordinary sight of this temple that dwarfs the ancient city and comprises, as I said, 1/6 of the square footage of ancient Jerusalem. So, Peter and James and John and Andrew, we read in verse 3, who were the three disciples closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the three in the inner circle. Jesus was most intimate with them. Jesus drew them in. And He allowed them to observe certain miracles and hear certain lessons that He performed and that He taught that the others were unable to see or hear. And it was a part of their preparation for leadership to be in prime position, strategically placed among the other 12. So they have this access to our Lord. No doubt they would walk closest to Him and hang on His every word. And so they drew yet a little closer to Him, and we read privately were questioning Him. Tell us. Expand on this. Give us more insight. What do you mean by what you just said? The temple will be destroyed, and not one stone will be left on another. When? When will these things be? There is no doubt in their mind but that the teacher always instructs them correctly. They just would like to have two questions answered. They are when and what. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, these two questions indicate that they understood the sheer magnitude of what Jesus had just said. It was not a passing comment with little significance or little consequence for them or for Israel or for human history. This statement by Jesus in verse 2, it captured their minds as they continued across the Kidron Valley. And when Jesus sat down, they made their advance to Him because their attention had been arrested by what He just said in verse 2. This was a subject of major importance to them, as it deals with the end of human history and the end of the world and the end of the age. So this leads now to number 4, the detailed answer. Jesus now answers their two questions. And He does so with great detail, because the future is not ambiguous to our Lord. The future is very precisely ordered by Christ, who upon His ascension back to the right hand of God the Father, where He will exercise all authority in heaven and earth, He Himself will bring all of human history to its appointed end. Human history is not adrift. It is headed to its God-assigned conclusion. And no matter how much upheaval among nations, no matter how much catastrophic shockwaves would be sent through civilization, no matter how many wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms against kingdom, it would all find its place in an unfolding plan that God has for the end of human history. And I want to assure you, it's not just the end of history, it's every step along the way that brings us to this appointed end. So Jesus now scans the centuries, and He sees the climax. He sees the crescendo of human history. And the answer that He gives, now beginning in verse 5, will be the most detailed answer He will ever give in His teaching ministry to a question asked of Him. This underscores the importance of the subject matter. Prophecy is very important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this Q&A, being asked these two simple questions, it's like two fingers being poked into a dike, and the entire ocean of truth comes gushing out. And Jesus will have much to say on this subject of when and what. I see them right there. When and what. Now, that we see that this answer by our Lord extends far beyond 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. That Jesus looks down the passage of time and that He sees the end and that He sees the time of His second coming, I want to give you just a quick overview of chapter 13 and draw to your attention several selected verses so that the lights will come on in your understanding and that you will see, oh yes, this does look to the end of the age. There are certain theologians today known as preterists whose view of prophecy is it's all already been fulfilled. That the entirety of this chapter was fulfilled in 70 AD. No, what Jesus is describing here, as in many of His prophecies, has the dual fulfillment, near and far. But I want to document for you the far fulfillment that is clearly assigned in our Lord's words. Notice in verse 7, Jesus concludes verse 7 by talking about the end. That is a definite article. The end of what? The end of time. The end of history. The end of the age. Jesus is saying that as the end of the age approaches, there will be extraordinary conflict. And there will be an increase in warfare. To the point that one will hardly be able to stay current on all of the skirmishes and all of the outbreaks, and you will be responding merely to not only wars, but to rumors of wars before it can even be validated. Then in verse 8, He likens the end to birth pangs. In verse 8, He speaks of the beginning of birth pangs. That there will be at the end of the age a period of time. We would call it the tribulation. That would be a period like a woman going into delivery. That there will be intense suffering. And it will come with increased rapidity. And it will become more painful and more painful until the glorious delivery. And that glorious delivery is likened to the second coming of Christ. But before the Son of God is delivered out of heaven, if you will, and the glorious sight of the return of Christ, there will be birth pangs. There will be a series of events of immense tribulation and immense pain for those on the earth. In verse 14, He references the prophet Daniel as to tell us this is not a new perspective on history. Even the ancient prophets spoke of this time of tribulation and destruction. And in verse 14, He speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel at the end of time. In verse 19, He identifies this period more specifically as a time of tribulation. A definite time of unprecedented and unparalleled suffering that will break out upon the earth that has no point of comparison in any previous stage of human history. It will vastly exceed any war or series of wars. It will vastly go beyond any natural disasters that have ever been witnessed on the face of the earth. In verse 24, He identifies it very pointedly as that tribulation, referring to the final hour of tribulation that will come upon the earth immediately before the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, none of this was fulfilled in 70 AD to such extreme proportions. This yet is left to be fulfilled at the end of the age. Then in verse 24 and 25, He speaks of the cosmic disturbances that will take place at the end of the age. And we should not be surprised at this, because when Christ returns at the second coming, it will be so extraordinary, we would expect it to be accompanied by extraordinary signs. And so he says in verse 24, the sun will be darkened. That has never occurred yet. The moon will not give light. Verse 25, the stars will be falling, and powers in the heavens will be shaken. What Jesus is describing here is catastrophic, cosmic disturbances such as have never occurred since the creation of the world. In verse 26, there will then take place the second coming of Jesus Christ. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And it speaks of the royal, regal, noble, sovereign return of Jesus Christ. How different He will come at His second coming. When He came the first time, He came as a servant. When He returns again, He will come as a sovereign. When He came in the first time, He was born in lowly Bethlehem in a manger where there was no room for Him. Only the shepherds saw Him. But when He comes at His second coming, every eye will see Him. Revelation 1, verse 7, as He will burst onto the scene in that dark hour of history, and His return will come in great glory and with great power. And verse 32 says, of this hour of Christ's return, that day or hour no one knows. The angels do not know. And Christ in His incarnational mode did not know. I believe He does now know in His glorified existence at the right hand of God the Father. And certainly the Father knows, because the Father decreed it before the foundation of the world. When would be this final appointed hour of human history? Verse 33 calls it the appointed time. It is appointed and fixed by God the Father, and it is unalterable, and no matter what course of events occur on the earth, this is where all of human history will conclude at this appointed hour. In verse 35, this appointed hour is likened unto the master of the house returning. He has been away. He has delegated responsibilities to His servants. While He has been away, His servants have been dutifully and faithfully carrying out their assignments and their tasks. But the time will come for the Master to return. And when He returns, all of His servants will give an account to Him of how faithful they have been in serving Him and carrying out His purposes. And at this time, when the Son of Man returns on clouds with glory and power, He will come as a Master back, and all of His servants will be caught up to Him, and they will stand before Him and give an account to Him at the end of this age. And so, no wonder the last four words of this chapter, at the end of verse 37, Jesus says to all of His servants, be on the alert. Be ready. Keep your lamps trimmed. Have your eyes opened. Discern the times around you. Keep your shoulder to the plow. Keep on serving. Keep on working for the Lord. For He will appear at an hour when you think not. You want to be found working and serving and faithfully carrying out His work when He bursts upon the scene. So be on the alert and be faithful and be ready. All this points ahead to the end of the age. It looks beyond the first century. That was simply a prototype, if you will. A small foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment that will come at the end of the age. And during the time of the tribulation, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And there will be devastation of extraordinary proportions in that time when the temple is rebuilt. And we will look at it next time there will be raised up in the center of human history a compelling figure known as the Antichrist, who will go into this rebuilt temple and he will declare himself to be God. And he will demand to be worshipped as God. And it is this act of ultimate blasphemy that is identified here in verse 14 as the abomination of desolation. As he will go into the Holy of Holies and desolate the holy place with the arrogance and the pomposity and the pride of his utterances, as he declares himself to a watching world that he is God and he must be worshipped as God. All of human history is sailing through space as this planet is spinning, and it is being directed by the hand and the finger of God to this appointed hour at the end of the age. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, the word "began" signifies that what He will have to say will take some time to unfold the explanation. As He talks, He only begins to talk. As He gives a rather detailed explanation, and He will give answer to their two questions in reverse order. They have asked Him in verse 4, when and then what? Jesus will first answer the second question, and then second answer the first question. He will first answer what? What will be the sign of His coming? What will be the sign when all of these events will come to pass? What will precede His coming? And then He will answer when. And so He says at the end of verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. Listen to Him only. Listen to the prophets. As Jesus now stands as the one who has spoken through the prophets in times past, Jesus now becomes the great expositor of end time events. Jesus now gives the great explanation to the end of the age. And He says, see to it, meaning beware, be on guard. Keep your eyes open. Be on the alert, so that no one misleads you. That will be the continued theme throughout this Mount Olivet discourse. He says in verse 5, see to it that no one misleads you. In verse 9, He says, be on your guard. In verse 23, He says, take heed. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. In verse 35, again, He says, be on the alert. Verse 37, yet again, be on the alert. What is the message? Beloved, every generation has looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ since the first century. We of all generations must be on the alert. We must be ready. We must have our eyes looking to the sky for the return of Christ. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And therefore comfort one another with these words. Beloved, we need to be living in a state of heightened readiness for the return of Christ. We want to be those servants who are found faithful, serving in the Master's household, doing His work, carrying out His will, so that when He returns, we are not napping. So that when He comes back, we are not found passively a spectator, merely watching others serve in the household. In this hour and in this moment, not only of human history, but of your life, and mine, we all must be found in a state of readiness. For Christ can burst upon the scene at any time. Let us be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, we will begin to walk through these markings that He has told us will precede the time of His coming. And I will wait to begin to delve into that next Lord's Day. But I want to conclude by simply saying this at this point. Number one, Jesus knows the future perfectly. Jesus sees the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning. Jesus sees every person. He sees every event. Nothing is obscured from His perfect view. He knows the course of human history. He knows where everything is headed. What comfort this should bring to us in this darkening hour of history. If we should find ourselves to be in that last generation upon the earth, let us not be those who are wringing our hands and thinking that everything is out of control in God's world. Let us not be seeing the news of the day and responding as little children who are fearful and frightful. Let us be reminded that our Savior is enthroned in the heavens. He sees it all, and His sovereignty is over all. He has a plan for human history, and it involves much difficulty and much tribulation as the end of the age approaches. But be reminded, His eye is upon us with intimate love and with great care and devotion. And while earthquakes and famines and upheaval occur as the end approaches, He nevertheless is a shepherd to His flock, and His eye is upon us. Second, Jesus is coming back for us. He has not forgotten us. He knows our name. Our names are written in the palm of His hand. He knows us. He has a personal relationship with us. And when He comes back, it is for us He is coming. He will send His angels to the corners of the earth, and they will gather up all of God's elect, and He will usher us into His presence, where we will be with Him forever and ever and ever. And as the nations will come under judgment, and as there will be kingdoms that will be cast into hell below, it will be our Lord who is coming back to graciously receive us and to bestow His goodness and His mercy upon us throughout all of the ages to come. And finally, number three, I want to remind us all that He is coming very soon. We do not know when that hour will be. I set no dates. No reliable Bible teacher would ever set any dates. But I can assure you this, we have never been so close to the time of His return. We have never stood so close to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. How this should encourage our hearts and motivate our hearts, beloved, to redouble our effort by His grace to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And when He returns, may He have no trouble distinguishing us from the others who are on the earth. May we be those who are the most devoted to Him by His grace. May we be those who draw nearest to Him and who serve Him with greatest faithfulness as the time of His return approaches. Do you know this Christ? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you confessed your sin to Him? Because all sin is against Him. And He is the only Savior from sin. Have you called upon Him? Have you believed upon His name? Are you born again? Has there been a new life created within you? Are the old things passed away? Have new things come in your life? If you've never called upon Jesus Christ to save you, now while there's time, now before He returns, now while it is a day of grace, may you call upon His name. You will find grace. You will find favor. Even as the thunder roars above, perhaps the Lord is soon to return to this earth. May we be numbered among His people. May we be believers in His saving grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that You have a plan for all of human history, that You are sending back Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be ready, and we know in that hour what great devastation there will come on the earth. May we be those who hide ourselves in You. May we make Christ our refuge and our strength. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.